My name is Steve, and I'm a sinner. There we go. Let's try that one more time. Hi, I am Steve. I am a sinner. Welcome. We are glad that you are here. We are in week two of our Step series. And the first time I spoke at the church that John Ortberg formerly was at in California, he asked me to start that way. Got up on stage and just never had met anybody at the church before and just said, hi, I'm Steve. I'm a sinner. And their response was just similar to yours. And there was something really, really beautiful about that. That's one of the reasons, honestly, I wear black every time I preach. It's because I think sometimes we can get on stage and we can act like we have it together more than the people that we're preaching to. But Johnny Cash, he understood that there was depravity and brokenness in him, and he was no better than the people he was singing to. When we preach, I'm preaching often to myself. I'm preaching in a way that I hope that it never comes across like I have it all figured out, I'm way out ahead, or you don't have it. I'm speaking from a place that I realize I need this just as much as I hope you feel like you need it as well. And for me, I'm really, really excited because last week I thought my mentor John just did a fantastic job. And one of the ways that he was able to work the first three steps and into this beautiful little prayer and this sense of these few phrases together that simply was, I can't, God can, I think I'll let him, which is just beautiful. I don't know if any of you found yourself just saying that. Maybe you were in a disagreement with your spouse and you were like, I can't, God can, I think I'll let him. Maybe you found yourself stuck in traffic, I can't. Force my way, make it there on time. I can't. Maybe God can. I think I'll let him. And there's this posture of surrender. And this is what the invitation of what started in a church many, many years ago is now what we know as AA. And the whole hope and desire is that every one of us would have a fellowship and a program. This is central to AA, but it's central to Acts 2, and this is what AA was birthed out of, something called the Oxford Group that met in a church that was trying to relive the old Acts 2 way. They devoted themselves to fellowship and to the apostles' teaching, to prayer and to the breaking of bread. And the question before we dive in is, do you have a fellowship? Do you have people in your life? And do you have a program? A program that's gonna lead you towards transformation, that's gonna lead you towards becoming a person more and more that looks and sounds and acts like Christ does. Now, today we're gonna look at step four, and most people in that AA process will tell you, a lot of people love steps one, two, and three. I can't, God can, I think I'll let him, it sounds great. And then step four just shows up at the door, and for many of us, we're like, I don't wanna do this anymore. And I hope that's not true of you, Christ Church. I think that you all are challenge addicts, and it's why I felt that we could lean into this series, because it was gonna help us grow deeper with Jesus, but it's also gonna help us become more aware of the places in our life where we might be 2 degrees, 4 degrees, 8 degrees, 12 degrees off from alignment with the kingdom of God. Step four says this: we made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. That sounds like fun. Just woke up and we're like, you know what I'm gonna do today? You know, I might go to Bed Bath & Beyond, walk the halls, walk the aisles. You know what I'm gonna do? I'm actually not gonna do anything but sit on the couch and take a fearless moral inventory of my brokenness. And oftentimes, it sounds so heavy that many of us are like, I don't have time for that. Nor do I have desire for that. But when you start to read the Psalms, when you start to see the heart of David, when you start to understand scripture, there was this phrase that was often said, and we'll see it in Psalm 139. If you brought your Bibles, you can turn with me there. We're going to walk through this chapter in a handful of ways. And just know, if you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles on these little bar tables. Feel free just to grab it, take it, it's yours. We'll put it to Sue Ann's account. It's awesome. So, But in Psalm 139, verse 1, it says this, and this is a psalm of David. And David says this: "You have searched me, Lord. And you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar." This is David saying, "You've searched me." And this word "search" in Hebrew is the word kakar. And kakar literally means this intimate searching and seeking and looking to discover. And this is what David's saying: "I let you do this. You searched me. You knew me." And then he says in verse 7, and I think there is almost this posture of surrender when he says these words. He goes, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. And if I make my bed in the depths, you are there. You're everywhere, God. And even if I find myself in the highest highs of heaven, you're there. And even when in the deepest recesses of this fearless moral inventory, you're there and everywhere in between. Where can I go? Because you want to know me." And continues on in verse 13. It says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." Which just causes David in verse 14, if you have your Bible, to just read, "I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, and I know that full well." He didn't just make me and knit me together. Like, you wanted to know me, and I want to know you. And then verse 23 and 24, David kind of bookends this chapter with that word, kakar. And he says, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. And if there is anything offensive in me, anything that is broken, anything that is in misalignment, anything, bring it to my attention and lead me to the way that is everlasting." Can you imagine a church, a group of people, a family who weren't afraid to say that to God? "Search me. Search me. I'm fearless because I know that you're not going to condemn me. I trust you, that you are with me and that you are for me, and that I can actually go on this journey to look at this moral inventory of myself. And if there's anything offensive, anything I've been a part of, anything that I've done that is less than your best and your ways, I bring that before you." Now, this word inventory, it's got, you know, business overtones to it. It reminds me when I worked at Pottery Barn in college. Oftentimes I would hear on the walkie-talkie, "You got to go to the stock room and get a Nantucket console." And so we'd like walk in, and the stock room, it was just a mess. And now we're like climbing on things, trying to find the massive Nantucket console. And then we'd find it, bring it back. But the worst day working at Pottery Barn was the day where we had to stay and work through the night and take inventory of every item and every barcode that was in the store and in the stockroom. And our boss would be trying to pump us up and buy our love with pizza, but we could not stand it. I think about this, like, man, just this inventory. The other thing that came to my mind was self-storage. Did you know that the self-storage industry makes around $40 billion a year? That's billion with a B. $40 billion. And do you know how many self-storage facilities are in the U.S.? 52,301 unique storage facilities all across the U.S. Now, what's fascinating to me about this is that in 2018, they actually discovered that there were more than 23 million individual storage lockers and places within the entire U.S. 23 million of the 52,000, which literally, if you did the math, is one out of every 14 Americans has a storage unit. Now, there's no shade or shame if you are one of those people. If you have 1, 2, 3, 5, 9, and there's no shade or shame. But this is what often happens, though. We end up acquiring and getting so much stuff that we put it down in the basement, and the basement gets filled, and then we take up one part of the garage, and that garage is filled, and then we start bringing stuff over, and we're like, to our in-laws' house, and we just stuff it there. And then finally they're like, enough, and then we get a storage unit. And there comes a moment where every single one of us, and we have these phrases that we use, you know, this purge in spring, where we go through and we look through our stuff and realize, man, I got so much stuff. When we take this inventory and then we give stuff away, or we sell it on Facebook Marketplace or eBay or whatever, and we have this moment of just trying to get a little bit more minimalistic. And what's interesting is the same thing is true with our emotions. Every single day, you are interacting with people who are broken and beautiful, and oftentimes they are saying things or doing things that are causing you and me to react and act in a way that's not like Christ. And for some of us, and most of us, I know for myself, for a long period of time, the easiest thing for me to do is just stuff it. Not ever deal with it, but just stuff it. And really get really good at pretending that stuff actually never happened, which the Arbinger Institute, a great leadership organization, says this: self-deception has long been a growth industry. I think it's so true, because we're really, really good at self-deceiving ourselves while being able to clearly see everybody else's stuff. But my stuff, not so bad. Their stuff, sinners. You know, like, it's just, we see this. And for many of us, we struggle at being able to kind of look at this and really have a posture where we embody Psalm 139, search me, O God. Know my heart, test me. Know my anxious thoughts. If there's anything offensive in me, lead me in the way everlasting. And the truth is that there is a difference between introspection and self-examination. Here's what I mean. Introspection is where you just kind of inspect and you just kind of like look within, take some inventory, but it's just you kind of looking at it. Self-examination is, in the scriptures, was the sense of where you were partnering with God, and God and you were examining the places and the decisions and the choices and actions that just kind of drifted. And having that way of just partnering with God. I love what it says in the book of Romans, because I think it's really, really important for us to understand this. Romans 8:1 says this: therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're only going to be able to show up before God and be honest and humble and curious if you actually believe that God isn't there to condemn you. He's there to help you. He's there to make you whole and holy and spiritually healthy. This is what our God does. But we've got to create the space for that to happen. Now, there's kind of a big conversation that's been going on for a number of years around hurt and how hurt happens and what we do with hurt. And for some of us, we have this thought of avoidant hurt versus redemptive hurt. And avoidant hurt is when you know something is wrong with your back, or you know that you have a cavity or your wisdom teeth have to come out, but you don't want to actually deal with that, and you think the healthiest, smartest option is to avoid it. And the dentists in the room are going, that's a bad idea. It's a bad idea. Because all it does is make it worse. And for some of us, this is what we do with the trauma and the pain and the sin and the brokenness in our life. We just avoid, and we use hope as a strategy. Like, I just hope it fixes itself. I hope it just goes away. I hope my wisdom tooth just magically comes out of my mouth. Like, I hope my shoulder and my back get better. I hope it just gets better. And that's avoidant hurt. And oftentimes we do more damage to our heart, mind, body, and soul. But there's a redemptive kind of hurt when you can lean into it and begin to discover, well, why was that caused? What's beneath that? What can I learn from this? And every dentist would tell you, floss, floss, floss. But I think what you have to begin to realize is there something in your life that you have been avoiding? You don't want to look at it. You don't want to bring it before the Lord. And you're just hoping that addiction or hoping that struggle or hoping whatever is holding your life and keeping you stuck is just going to get better. But it doesn't. But when you lean in with God and you lean in with fellowship and a program, good things can happen. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He says these words in verse 8 through 10. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Doesn't that sound like Paul? Just like, hey, even if I hurt you, I don't care. I don't regret it. And here's why. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. This is a beautiful word. Unfortunately, I think repentance gets a bad rap. But the truth of repentance in the Hebrew language, it's the word teshuvah. It's one of the most beautiful words. It's this concept of your life going in this direction, and then all of a sudden, you recognize the beauty of teshuvah. You turn around, and you now know that you can return home. Return home to the presence of God. Return home to a God who will not condemn you, but a God who wants to help you. And when you can have that moment, it's powerful. I grew up in Southern California. I was a weird kid. I loved basketball, surfing. I studied bizarre topics. One of them was acne medication. Not sure why, but I did. When I was a freshman in high school, I had like four zits, and in California, Southern California, where it's so built around image, it felt like a nightmare. And I started studying, you know, the over-the-counter, Clearasil, Oxy, like some of you remember those days. I got into Mary Kay, and they have a brand for men. I learned about that and the toners. It got really weird one moment when my dad came home, and he was a business guy, and he walked in through the garage, and I was standing over a dishwasher, no plates, nothing, just the door open and steam is just rising. And my dad's like, what are you doing? And I was like, giving myself a facial. He's like, what is going on? And so I had these four zits, and I didn't know what to do with it. And so I started studying, and I would go to the library, and I found out about this drug that hadn't been on the market for very long. It came out of UCLA, and it was called Accutane. And somehow I read all of these journal articles on it, and it said it will take away acne for good. And I was like, I'm on that. I want that. I'm going to get that. So I went to back home and went to the Yellow Pages. If you don't know what that is, we used to be delivered these massive phone books. The white pages were people, the yellow pages were businesses. And so I start from Z and I start calling all of these dermatologists in Ventura County, California. I know my insurance. I call, as a freshman in high school, I call all of these dermatologists. I finally get to the letter C because everybody else has rejected me saying, you don't need it, you don't need it, we're not gonna prescribe it to you. But Dr. Catano in Camarillo, California was like, I'll give it to you. Seems like you've done your homework. I'm like, I have. So I come in like 10 days later. He looks at my face and he's like, I don't think you need it, but if you think it's gonna help you, I'll help you. It's like, great. Every 2 weeks I had to get blood drawn. It was like this very, very intense thing. The first month, 4 zits went to 8. Second month went from 8 to 16 with a little bit starting on my shoulders. Third month, 16 to about 30. And my self-esteem and confidence was beginning just to shrivel up. I remember getting my hair cut and I couldn't even look at myself in the mirror. And this lady who was cutting my hair just kept lifting my head up, just saying, look at yourself. And I'm like, I can't, I can't. And then the fourth month, it doubled again. Finally, the fifth month, I scheduled a meeting with Dr. Catano, and I was at the point of tears, and I walked into his office, and I was like, Dr. Catano, I did my homework. This thing told me it was gonna take it away, and it just made it worse. And he said, it is working. I'm like, how is it working? He goes, what Accutane does is it gets all of the serum out of your body. It has to find a way to get out. And then he looked at me, and I'll never forget these words. He said, Steve, it has to get worse before it gets better. And in month 6, it all started to disappear. And I think about that, because oftentimes in step 4, when we lean in and we do this search of this moral inventory that's fearless with the Lord, and we're self-examining and partnering with God, I think some of us were like, I don't know if I can do this, because what if it gets worse? But the truth is, if you don't actually deal with it and you avoid it, it is going to get worse. But when you lean in with God, healing can come. So how do we do this? What I began to realize and was looking through the steps and talking with John Ortberg and some others who had written about this. In step 4, what they say is that you have to do this moral inventory, and they created this grid. And this is the simplest way for me to describe the grid and the simplest way for me to show you the grid. But basically, you have to ask yourself, how far are you willing to go? And FAR is an acronym: fear, anger, resentments. And you have to take a moral inventory of your fear and of your anger and of your resentments. And some of you are like, that sounds like fun. Sign me up. But I'm telling you, there's something so powerful about it. So here's what it's gonna do. It's gonna come up on the screen. I just want you to see this. You start with saying, I'm resentful of, and you think of a person, a people, a place, maybe even a thing that's caused some form of addiction. And ask yourself, well, I'm fearful of, or I'm angry at, or I'm resentful of, because of why? What did that person or that place or that thing do? And then number 3, what did it affect? What did it affect within you? What did it affect in how you actually lived your life? And then, and this is one of the most difficult parts to understand. Part of what you have to do is you then have to ask, did I have any part in this? Which is a really, really tricky situation. And the reason that we do this is because if you don't say that you had any part or don't ask yourself in that, then what you're saying is, I'm just a victim. But naming a part that you might have had gives you a sense of agency and something to work on. And I know this gets really, really sensitive, because as someone who experienced abuse, it's easy for me to sometimes look at that and go, my part? What are you talking about? My part? That sounds, I didn't want that. I didn't cause that. I didn't ask for that. But the truth is, if I play it out, my part was I didn't think I could tell anyone. So I held on to it for many, many decades. And I say that to go, that's something for me to take a level of agency and ownership. So I've been doing this. I'm at page 19, and this is what it looks like. And the stuff that I've been able to recognize when you do this is I put the person's name down because of what they did, and it affects my ego or my peace or my self-esteem or my confidence or security, my faith. And then I have a part. And sometimes the part I've written down is I gave him too much power. And so what often happened was this image manager or protector kind of got activated. Or one was I didn't trust, so I didn't bring them fully in. I had a part to play. And what's amazing about when you can start to name this, one of them, and the first time I was introduced to one pattern of sin, I wrote my part, I stayed in the room. That was on me. Or I was playing the role of rescuer and I neglected the harder right that I couldn't fix them. And being able just to write that down has been so just bringing that before God, fears and anger and resentment. Here's a couple that might show up for you. Maybe you could say, I'm resentful of my boss because he gave me or she gave me a bad review and that affects my bonus or my income. And my part, I told a bunch of lies about the boss. Or maybe I'm resentful of my spouse and because they criticized me or criticized you and that affected your self-esteem. And your part, or maybe you got defensive, which led to the criticism. See, when you start just to walk through this, it's a way for you just to come humbly before God and go, well, what's in me? It's so easy for us to go, well, they got to fix them. They got to fix them. They got to fix them. But what's actually in me? And I think about this going back to Psalm 139, where David just says, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me, know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in the way everlasting. Remember when you were a kid and you would be outside, maybe you're riding your bike and you'd skateboarding and you'd fall. And then all of a sudden you'd skin your elbow and your knee and it's just bleeding. And you come inside and you're a little teary-eyed. And your mom sees you and you're like, Mom, my elbow, my knee. And then what does she do? She goes into the bathroom cabinet and grabs the ugliest brown bottle of hydrogen peroxide. And the first time you ever experience this as a kid, it is traumatic. Because she opens it up and she's like, it's not gonna hurt. And then she pours it on you and it hurts, but it doesn't just hurt, the red and the black turn to pussy white. And then you're freaking out. I'm gonna lose my arm. I'm gonna lose my leg. What's going on? What's happening? And then they'd clean it up. They'd put a Band-Aid on and they'd say, go back outside. And you go back outside and you'd play. And the next day you get out of the shower and you'd realize, oh, I gotta take that Band-Aid off, and your mom would come and take out that massive, ugly brown bottle and just pour it on, and it would be a little less pussy, and then a new Band-Aid. And you knew that if you didn't have the Band-Aid on it, you might just skin it even more, and it would never properly heal. But you couldn't just avoid it, because it might get infected. But coming back to it every single day, just for a little bit of time, just to clean it up, led to the healing of your elbow. The same thing happens in what the Bible would call sanctification. I'm not asking you to spend 24 hours a day taking a moral inventory, but what if you gave it 10 or 15 minutes a day and you had this brown spiritual bottle of hydrogen peroxide and you're like, I'm just gonna pour it in my heart. Just show me. And there might be stuff that gets pussy and is like frustrating and angry or fearful or resentful, but like the more you start to do it, the more you start to see, the more you start to surrender, the more that healing happens. So here's what I'm gonna ask you to do. I'm gonna ask you to just take a moment. Take a moment. And I'm gonna put up on this screen just this grid. And I'm gonna ask that you would think about just some resentment in your life. Maybe that resentment is someone who hurt you years ago. And I want you to really think about, not someone who's in this room, but think about someone who's outside this room. And then ask yourself, what did they do? Just try to get clear with that. And then what did that affect? Did it affect your ego? Did it affect your confidence? Did it affect your faith? Did it affect your income? What did it affect? Did it affect your security? What did it affect? Why is it still taking up residence in your head and your heart and your mind? And then ask yourself honestly, Lord, what was my part, if any? And just take a moment just to make room for the Spirit just to start to show you. Again, with no shade and no shame, just this posture of, I can't, God can, I think I'll let him do what? Search me. I'm gonna let him search me. So just take a few seconds just to think about this, and then we'll respond with a song about making room for the Lord.